Good morning, everyone. Let's get started. Just one more reminder that there's a handout in the back, which would be useful for you if you don't have it, because we're going to read a good amount of quotes together today. And let's just remember where we are in our progression of Sunday school lessons. As you know, I said from the beginning the point is to study the history and the doctrine of our confession of faith. And these lessons have really been what we might call prolegomena, first things that need to be said to lay a foundation for studying and appreciating a confession of faith. And so our starting point was Jesus' prayer that he prayed to the Father that the people who would come after Jesus, that his church, that his disciples and all those who belong to Jesus, that they may be one as we are one. And so we said that the church should be united in its doctrine and practice. It should believe the same things and it should practice the same things. And we see this in the New Testament as Paul talks about a pattern of sound words, a deposit of sound doctrine, which is to be entrusted to faithful men generation by generation. This is how we express the truth. These are the truths. These are how we express them. This is how we live it out and practice Christianity. And so we said that this has come to us above all, in the written word of God, in the scriptures. We have the apostles' doctrine. We have the apostles' practice in the written word of God. But when we come to that written word of God, we don't come to it by ourselves. We interpret the scriptures in light of the history of the church's interpretation of the scriptures, which we have called tradition. We look at what the church has said about the scriptures, how they have interpreted it, and that's not authoritative over us, but it's informative for us. We're not the first ones to come to the scriptures. We're not the first ones to study it. And so we've seen that Christian communion, our joining together, depends on a doctrinal union. When we believe the same things and practice the same things, we enjoy unity with one another and with other Christians throughout the world. But one of the things, or really one of the main things that destroys Christian union based on doctrinal union or Christian communion based on doctrinal union is heresy. So we said, what is a heresy? It's something that overturns a fundamental of the faith, something that destroys the system, something that overturns Christianity. And so how do you know if you are united with other Christians in terms of what the scriptures teach? How do you know that you're an Orthodox Christian not holding heresy and such things? Well, we said recently that the history of the church has been to use creeds and confessions to clearly state what we believe and to join with others in a common faith. And so at the top of your outline, it's just a repetition of last time. We said that creedal formulas and confessions of faith, they do at least five things. We could probably list more or subdivide these, but creeds and confessions of faith establish fundamentals. What are the fundamentals of the faith? They express common agreement. We believe these things. They expose heresies by using specific language and doctrinal affirmations. It forces other people to say, yes, I agree, or I don't agree. It exonerates the accused. If you're accused of heresy, you can say, no, I believe the Orthodox truth, and I will confess it. I will publicly declare it. And of course, they expedite transmission of Orthodoxy, because if a confession of faith has been penned and written by a group of Christians, and other Christians have looked at that and said, that's faithful to the Word of God, they can just hand that on to the next generation. It doesn't need to be rewritten. It doesn't need to be reinvented. It can be transmitted from one generation to the other in that confessional form. And so this has sort of been the progression of where we've been going in these lessons. And today's lesson focuses on showing to you that our particular Baptist forefathers used creeds and confessions in the same way. The reasons that I have given to you for the purposes that I've given to you for which creeds and confessions should be used, those are the ways in which our forefathers have used creeds and confessions also. So this is more a historical lesson. This is more family history, because we confess their confession of faith. In fact, we confess it unedited, exactly as it was originally published in 1677. And so our particular Baptist forefathers, how did they use creeds and confessions? What was their philosophy of these things? That's what this lesson is focusing on, the particular Baptist's use of creeds and confessions. This is also important because I've said in the past that when many people think of Baptists, they often think of them as people that would say, no creed but the Bible, only the Word of God, and absolutely nothing else. Not the Word of God as the final and supreme judge in all controversies, but the Word of God and nothing, no creeds, no confessions. That's man-made. We need to say, whatever Baptists those are, that's not us. That's not our tradition. That's not our heritage. We would not agree with that way of thinking. And this shows the way that our forefathers thought about these things. And instead of just telling you that these things are so, I'll show you that these things are so. So let's think about the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And bear with me as I back up one more time. Sunday school is going to end in mid-May. And between now and then, one of those, of course, will be Pastor College at the beginning of May. Another one will be Matthew Brennan from the best country in all of the world, the Emerald Isle. He'll be here at the end of this month. Matthew Brennan will be here, and he'll give us a presentation on the work of the Lord in Ireland during Sunday school. I said to Matthew, I said, you haven't been here in so many years. A lot of the people at our church don't even know you. So I want the church to get to know Matthew, who don't already know him, and he'll give us a lesson. So that means I have four lessons left, including this one. So in this lesson, we'll talk about the particular Baptist use of creeds and confessions. My plan is for the next lesson to focus on what is schism. I said I would address that some time ago, but haven't yet. What is schism? And then my third lesson will be the story of the first London Confession, and the last lesson, the story of the second London Confession. So I'll mention them here, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the historical background. That will be more focused on in those lessons, the last two. And those will probably, my plan is, many are the plans of a man, my plan is for those to be PowerPoint presentations with as many pictures as I can fit in to show you this is what it looked like and here's what London was like and all these kinds of things. So the last two lessons should be more visual than textual, whereas this one is more textual than visual. So that's an idea of where we're going and what's left in these lessons before the summer break. Okay, so the particular Baptist's first confession of faith, London Baptist's, was published in 1644. 1644, the first London Baptist confession of faith was published. And you see those other dates in parentheses, 46, 51, 52, and 53, those were subsequent editions and printings of that same first London Baptist confession. They revised it several times in a number of ways and reprinted it. And so you can see the dates of publication there. Now, why? Why did the particular Baptists publish their first confession of faith in 1644? Without getting too much into the historical context, anyone who practiced believer's baptism at that time was referred to as an Anabaptist, someone who, from the perspective of a Presbyterian or the Church of England, these people were rebaptizing. They were rebaptizing Christians who had been baptized as infants. There were Christians who were insisting you were never baptized. Sprinkling an infant isn't baptism. We are unbaptized Christians. And so then people were being baptized based on their profession of faith. The group of people who were baptizing based on profession of faith was a very diverse group, but they're all called Anabaptists. And the problem is that the name Anabaptist invokes all kinds of terrible, horrible heresies and wicked things that had been done in Germany, especially in the 16th century, in the 1500s. There's a famous instance about the city of Munster where Anabaptists took it over. They established like the kingdom of Christ on earth. A man proclaimed himself David, the new king, and there was incest and all kinds of immorality and terrible things. And the German princes organized an army and they went and they conquered Munster. It was worse than I just told you. It was just awful. And that brand, that name, that calumny, as it's mentioned here, of this is what Anabaptists are, radicals, anarchists, immoral, wicked people. Anytime someone was called an Anabaptist, that was the thought in people's minds. And so the particular Baptists who are not in any way doctrinally or historically connected with those continental European Anabaptists, they're given the same name. These are Anabaptists. So what did they do to clear their name? What did they do to say, we don't believe or practice those things? This is what we believe, and this is what we practice. That's where the first London Baptist Confession of Faith comes from. So read with me the part of the preface to their first confession of faith. This is men like William Kiffin and others, if you've heard that name before. We question not, but that it will seem strange to many men that such as we are frequently termed to be, lying under that calumny and black brand of heretics and sowers of division as we do, should presume to appear so publicly as now we have done. Why? Why would they do this? We have, therefore, for the clearing of the truth we profess, briefly published a confession of our faith, as desiring all that fear God seriously to consider. That's like Thomas Brooks. Seriously to consider. Whether, if they compare what we here say and confess in the presence of the Lord Jesus and his saints, whether men have not with their tongues in pulpit and pens in print, both spoken and written things that are contrary to the truth. So the particular Baptists are saying, sermons have been preached about us, which are lies. And things have been written about us, which are lies. If you want to know what we believe, here it is. We openly and publicly confess our faith to the English nation, or to anyone who can read English at that time. So notice that they say, we have been called heretics. We have been called sowers of division, or schismatics. And they are attempting to exonerate themselves, to saying, we're not heretics. We don't believe the crazy things that the Anabaptists of Germany and the continent believe. We don't believe the crazy things that some other people believe here in England who also practice credo baptism. They're saying, outwardly we may look the same as other people who are baptizing based on profession, but we're very different. And so 7 London Baptist churches published this first confession in 1644 to exonerate themselves from the accusation of heresy. And when we come to this in the lesson about the First London Confession, I'll show you responses from Presbyterian divines, Presbyterian theologians, to the First London Confession, where they acknowledge its orthodoxy. They say things like, although there are some things in it that I don't like, because of course, you know, credo baptism and congregationalism, but they acknowledge its orthodoxy in many different instances. So to some degree, the Baptists were successful in publishing this confession and clearing their names of the accusation of heresy. Well, fast forward from 1644 to 1677. That's 33 years later, if I can do the math. 1644, from the first London Confession to 1677, the second London Baptist Confession, which right now we're going to be talking about our Confession of Faith, which if you open up your hymnals and look at the confession in the back, it's the exact same confession, in the exact same words as it was originally published in 1677. And in the parentheses, you see 1688 and 1699. Those are later printings of the confession, but they're not different editions, meaning the text was not changed. The confession was not changed in those later printings. It was just reprinted. And notice it was never printed in 1689, even though it's commonly known by that date. And we'll talk about that in the other lesson about the Second London Baptist Confession. So if you hear me or someone else talk about the 1689 Confession of Faith, this is the confession we're talking about. And what did this confession accomplish? And what were its purposes? One of the things that our Confession of Faith accomplished and accomplishes is that it expresses our agreement with other Christians in the fundamental articles of Christian religion. The church has established fundamental articles. The church has been confessing the faith and expressing what it believes for centuries. And so our confession, more so than the first, is uniting with other Christians who are different from us, as in non-credo Baptists or non-particular Baptists. We are expressing agreement with them in fundamentals already established by other groups. And of course, this confession also expedites the transmission of Orthodoxy because, look, it's been handed down to us to this day, 300 years later, more than that. Okay, so let's read from the preface, or as they called it, the epistle to the judicious and impartial reader. They said this, the editors of the confession said this, "We did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both." Okay, just pause here. Brief historical context. The Westminster Confession is prepared in 1646. Presbyterian Westminster Confession. In 1658, the Congregationalists, John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, they published what's called the Savoy Declaration, which is their confession of faith. And the Congregationalists' confession of faith, the Savoy Declaration, it just took the words from the Westminster Confession and adapted it for Congregationalism and a few other small things. So the Congregationalists said, let's not rewrite a confession, let's use the Westminster Confession because it's so good on so many points. And the particular Baptist confession, the preface is saying, we did the same thing. We are copying the words from the Savoy Declaration, and we are copying the words from the Westminster Confession. Why? Let's just start reading over again. We did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example, the Congregationalists, in making use of the very same words with them both, the Presbyterians and the Westminster Confession and the Congregationalists and the Savoy Declaration, in these articles wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs, which is the vast majority of the confession. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both Presbyterians and Congregationalists in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. Now, not only does this express agreement with the Congregationalists and Presbyterians, but look, as also with many others whose Orthodox confessions have been published to the world on the behalf of the Protestants in diverse nations and cities, and also, we'll just pause there. So our confession connects us to the Congregationalists, our confession connects us to the Presbyterians, and it connects us on a larger level to the other Protestant confessions of the Protestant Reformation. Continuing to read. And also to convince all, this is a great line, that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. We're not going to rewrite a confession and put it in our own words. That would be confusing and unnecessary, and it would invite suspicion. But do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine. So notice that our confession of faith is not put up the walls of our castle and isolate ourselves from Christianity. Rather, it's connect with the rest of Christianity, connect with Protestant Reformed Orthodoxy. And that just pushes things back, which we're not going to talk about, the fact that Protestant Reformed Orthodoxy is connected to the medieval church and to the patristic church, and of course, all of it grounded in the scriptures. So our confession of faith is expressing agreement in fundamentals already established and expediting or making simpler and easier the transmission of Orthodoxy because we have no itch to clog religion with new words. And if you have that itch to clog religion with new words, do not scratch it. That's the heresy itch. And you do not want to scratch that itch. Also, I think your pages are different than mine, but our confession of faith also exposes heretics. We'll come back to this in the lesson about the historical context of our confession, but there was a particular Baptist at that time named Thomas Collier, boo, hiss, and he was a heretic. And the confession of faith was published in many ways as a response to his heresies, which we'll go into detail about in that PowerPoint. But here's what the particular Baptist said. This is not in the preface. This is actually in the appendix to the confession. There was an appendix when it was first published. And they said this after the confession. "We have industriously endeavored Have you ever industriously endeavored anything? I'm sure we have. Anyway, we have industriously endeavored to manifest, to make clear, to show that in the fundamental articles of Christianity, we mind the same things and have therefore expressed our belief in the same words that have on the like occasion been spoken by other societies of Christians before us. That's great. That's what was said in the preface. Next, why did they do this? One of the reasons, this we have done, that those who are desirous to know the principles of religion which we hold and practice may take an estimate from ourselves who jointly concur in this work and may not be misguided either by undue reports or by the ignorance or errors of particular persons who, going under the same name with ourselves, may give an occasion of scandalizing the truth we profess. Notice that there were some, it's really one person, who went by the same name, who was known as a particular Baptist. And if you measured the particular Baptists by his errors, by his heresies, you'd think they're all heretics. And so the confession of faith is affirming things clearly and openly, which Thomas Collier rejected. And by drawing the lines with the confession here, the particular Baptists are exonerating themselves from accusations of heresy, and they're exposing Thomas Collier for his heresies. So our confession of faith accomplishes these things and more. Another creed or confession, in this case a catechism, is what's known as an Orthodox catechism. I don't like the name because it always sounds like unorthodox catechism. You think, come on, whose idea was this? Well, it was Hercules Collins' idea. Hercules Collins was a particular Baptist pastor in Wapping, London, and he published an Orthodox catechism, which, as you may know, because we've distributed it to many members of our church, it is a revision, an edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism from the German churches with Olavianus and, Olavianus and, I'll remember it tomorrow morning. Anyway, a reformed catechism, which many of you know from that first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? A wonderful and beautiful catechism. It's a great, beautiful catechism, and our particular Baptist forefathers, they recognized its value, reprinted it with just a few edits about baptism and church government, everything else staying the same. And in the preface to Hercules Collins' catechism, he said this. He said, in what I've written, you will see I concenter, I join in the middle, I come together with the most orthodox divines in the fundamental principles and articles of the Christian faith, and also have industriously expressed them in the same words which have on the like occasion been spoken. So he's showing agreement in fundamentals. And then he also proposes three creeds, which are included in his edition, for Christians. He says, I've proposed three creeds to your consideration, which ought thoroughly to be believed and embraced by all those that would be accounted Christians, namely the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the creed commonly called the Apostles. So Hercules Collins is recommending this to his church and to anyone who reads his catechism. Of course, it's his edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. He's saying all Christians should believe these things. All Christians should believe the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. So did the particular Baptists reject creeds and confessions? We would say no, they very openly embraced them, explicitly and intentionally so, for the purposes previously mentioned. Well, we're going to conclude reading about how particular Baptists used confessions of faith to join with other churches in associations. They organized associations of churches based on common agreement in the confession of faith. The reason that the confession is known as the 1689 Confession is because of a general assembly of churches. They send their messengers, and the messengers assemble on behalf of the churches. A general assembly of the churches in 1689, where at that general assembly, over 100 churches said, this confession is what we believe. This confession represents our faith. And so because of that general assembly, because of that event where the churches publicly own the confession, It's commonly known as the 1689 Confession of Faith. And those churches were joined together in association based on their common agreement about the confession. Now, after that, without getting into the details, that association really crumbled because of debates and divisions over the practice of singing hymns in church, the hymn-singing controversy. So that association, it's a skeleton in the closet. It's a really black eye in our history where that association fell apart because of debate and division. But other churches in other regions continued to have more local associations. And in 1704, the London churches began to associate again. They had informal relationships and informal cooperation, but they were forming an association in the early 1700s. But some of the churches did not want to participate. And the churches that didn't want to participate, they said, please do not think that we don't want to join in association with other churches. We do, and we've done it in the past, and we're willing to do it again. But the churches that didn't want to associate said, we can't associate because the confession's not being used. The confession is not being used, and so this union is not based on a true doctrinal union. This communion is not based on a true doctrinal union, and we're not comfortable with that. That's not right. Rather, let's get their opinion. The Cripplegate Church. This was Hansard Knowles Church in Broken Wharf moved to Cripplegate. And at this time, I believe David Crossley was the pastor. But this is a long-standing particular Baptist church giving its opinion about the function of a confession of faith in the context of associational organization. The Cripplegate Church said this: the solemn owning and ratifying of our so well attested and general approved confession of faith, as transmitted to us in the full evidence of the word by our late pastors, etc., in the General Assembly, that's 1689, seems to us, as it did also to them, a thing absolutely necessary to the just and regular constitution of all associations. But the admitting of the above said churches into association renders this altogether impracticable. They're referring to the fact that an Arminian church and a Seventh-day Baptist church were being allowed into the association, and so therefore the confession wasn't being used since the confession is clear on those matters. So to admit them undoes holding the confession's not being used. Now, that it has been the stated method of our associations most religiously to own the same confession of faith is evident. For we find that the association in London in 1644 subscribed in the name of the churches the confession then put forth, and also that association which met in 1652 did the same. And moreover, in the year 1656, the churches in Somerset, Devon, Dorset, Wiltshire, Gloucester, and Bristol met in association, put forth a confession of their faith agreeable with the former. That's a separate confession which we haven't mentioned. On purpose that they might declare their harmony in faith and practice. Again, in the year 1677, the elders and brethren of many churches in London and the country unanimously put forth our present confession of faith, which was approved of and signed by the General Assembly, which met 1689. So notice how the Cripplegate Church is saying, it's always been our practice and the practice of our associations to commonly agree and unite in a confession of faith. But this new association being formed in London, they're saying, is destroying this practice. And so the Cripplegate Church and a few other churches in London wrote to other churches elsewhere in England for advice. What do you think about this? And so the Bristol churches, the Bristol Association, wrote back and said, we cannot but greatly be concerned to apprehend the foundation of church communion so directly struck at, because as we understand, some churches in the association at London cannot, neither will, sign our confession of faith maintained by the association in London in the year 1689, which we have and hope that we ever shall have a very honorable esteem for. Therefore, we cannot advise you to join with such churches in association, for communion is founded in our union, and two cannot comfortably walk together except they be agreed. And the advice of another association, how do you pronounce that? I'll be upset if you can't get it right. Worcestershire. The advice of the Worcestershire Association. They said, in shorter words, it is proper for the members of the Baptist associations to subscribe the Baptist Confession of Faith, printed 1689, not printed 1689, but you can see the error is very old. Printed 1689, generally owned amongst us before their admission into the said associations, and that the neglect hereof is of dangerous consequence. So various Baptists, not just the London ones, are saying confessions of faith unite us. They express our common agreement. They allow us to cooperate with one another because we believe the same things. And finally, fast forwarding about 25 years to the early 1730s, the Bristol churches, the Western Association, it's not just Bristol, but that general region, the Western Association in Wiltshire and the surrounding area, they had not met for a few years. And so they sent out a circular letter calling for the revival or the resumption of their associational meetings. And so in order to get the churches to come back and associate once more after a few years where they were unable to meet, they sent out letters. And in the letters they said, as we come back and join together, it needs to be on the basis, the foundation of the Confession of Faith. And then let's read and see how this goes. So churches respond, and this letter is talking about the responses of the churches. It is with no small satisfaction, brethren, that we find by the letters from the several churches such a united approbation or approval of the bottom, the foundation on which the association is now fixed, which encourages us again to acquaint you that we have entered into fresh, hearty, and zealous resolutions in the divine strength to adhere to the agreement last year at Bristol with regard to that scriptural and most excellent confession of our pious ancestors in the year 1689 as the foundation of our future meetings. Isn't that a great phrase? It's funny in 2022 to hear someone in 1733, 1734 talking about their ancestors from 1689. It's the same family. It's the same men that we look back to, or the same confession of faith that we look back to, that scriptural and most excellent confession of our pious ancestors in the year 1689. It's the foundation, it's the bottom of their future meetings. And that you may be entirely satisfied with our proceedings herein, in other words, to convince you that this is the best decision to use the confession as the foundation of the association, we shall be a little more particular than we were at that time with regard to the reasons on which those proceedings were founded. But previous to this, brethren, and on the strictest examination of our own hearts, we solemnly declare that we have not entered on these measures from any prejudice or dislike to any of the persons of those who have formerly associated with us. That party views or a spirit of separation have been so far from influencing us that we are extremely afflicted to find ourselves obliged to part with some of our brethren for the sake of the truth, with whom upon other accounts we could have been glad to have walked. And what we think may greatly strengthen the credit of this declaration is that we can't be ignorant that such a step as we have taken in this sad day of departure must and will expose us to the rage of some and the ridicule of many more. This cost we hope we have counted. The Lord grant we may be enabled cheerfully to bear whatever we shall be thought worthy to suffer in so good a cause. So they're saying by choosing the confession, some churches have not been allowed to or not been able to join with us. By choosing this confession, some churches are departing from our union. And in that day, there was very much there was a very anti-confessional spirit among many, and it was always a question of how do you balance union with doctrinal union, or communion with doctrinal union. And so the fact that they say rage and ridicule would come to them, some would say, look at this, you're losing unity with some churches because you're holding to this confession. That's ridiculous. We're angry at you. That's wrong. And the particular Baptists are saying, no, we think that we've done the right thing. Why? They give us many reasons. We'll read several of them, not all of them. First, why would they do this to the point that some churches can't cooperate with them? First, because we conceive that no Christian society can usefully and comfortably subsist without some fundamental agreement of this kind. The constant but evasive objection to this is that a general acknowledgement of the scriptures should be sufficient. Scriptures only, no creed or no confession. But 'tis easy to observe that if we were not to declare our harmony of opinion with respect to the sense of the sacred writings, as to the great points of the gospel, a subscription to the letter of the scriptures would be no bar to hinder the greatest heretics in the world, even the Romanists themselves, from joining with us, who own the scriptures but wrest them to their own corrupt sense. If we say we're just going to agree in the scriptures, that's it, that's the foundation of our union, everyone, from heretics to Romanists, literally everyone will say, yes, we all believe this. And so they're saying we have to express our sense, or what we believe the sense of the scriptures to be, the meaning. That's what a confession of faith is. Thirdly, we in this affect no novelty. We're not attempting to do anything new, but follow the example of almost all the religious societies in the world who have from time to time distinguished themselves from one another by the declared principles of their faith. And as this confession was calculated to show how far our forefathers accorded with others of the Reformed churches, we read that in the preface, so our subscription shows our agreement with them. Fourthly, 'tis well known we separate from others on the account of baptism, nor can we think the other great points which concern the nature of God himself, his decrees, and the satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of his Holy Spirit, which are so well stated in this confession, to be of less moment or importance or weight than those which relate to the proper subject and mode of baptism. He's saying, we have our own churches because we practice credo baptism. We separate from Congregationalists or Presbyterians because we practice credo baptism. Then they're saying, listen, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, these things are more important than baptism. And so should we not hold the line on those things if we already hold the line on credo baptism? So they're saying the confession of faith is holding the line on more important issues than the proper mode and subjects of baptism itself. And in their day, the doctrine of Christ was under heavy attack, that Jesus was not divine. Theology proper, Unitarianism, was destroying Trinitarianism. So Unitarianism, the Arian heresy that Christ is not divine, or that he's a created sort of lesser deity, those kinds of ideas were infiltrating the church. And one of the ways in which they were infiltrating the church was because creeds and confessions were regarded as, no, you can't use them, just the scripture. And so the particular Baptists are saying we have to hold the line, and the creeds and confessions of the church help us to do this. Seventhly, that we choose this larger confession because by sad experience we have observed that some have artfully found means to evade those shorter declarations. If we use a shorter, simpler confession, it ultimately ends up that people wiggle their way through or out of the truth of what we actually believe. And so unity without verity becomes a conspiracy. For these reasons, brethren, and most of all, on the account of that visible departure from the truth of which there is so general and so just an occasion of complaint, in other words, seeing so many Christians abandon Orthodox Trinitarianism, seeing so many Christians abandon Orthodox Christology who prove themselves no Christians in the doing, and to prevent those perpetual animosities which such a mixture of principles continually fomented amongst us, in other words, having seen that if we don't clearly state what we believe, it causes problems, we thought it absolutely necessary, upon the revival of the associate meetings, to fix on the ancient establishment of this excellent confession, which is agreeable with the professed belief of all our churches before, and is forced on no man's conscience now, since every church is at liberty that hath departed from this ancient faith to depart from us also. And at the same time, we have shown that we know how to distinguish between fundamental articles of the faith and matters of lesser moment, by the liberty we have given and the charity we have shown to our brethren who differ from us with respect to the precise time in which the Sabbath is to be observed, a charity which our forefathers evidently discovered in the case of singing with respect to a difference that subsisted among them when this confession was drawn up, as appears by their stating it so, as might include persons of differing sentiments about the manner and form of that part of worship. Let me pause. They're saying, and this is interesting, we read earlier in around 1704 and 6 that letting a Seventh-day Baptist church into the association, they said, no, we shouldn't do that. And now in the 1730s, they're saying, actually, we will allow a Seventh-day Baptist church to join, but I'm going to explain that in just a minute, how they're saying, because it's not a fundamental issue. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Thus, brethren, we have given the reasons of our proceedings in this very great and important affair. And now we hope you will not suffer yourselves, or rather that the Lord will not suffer you, to be drawn aside by the crafty management of those who, under the specious pretexts of charity and Christian liberty, falsely so called, are endeavoring to prevent all that holy and earnest contention for the faith with which the Scriptures so often recommend, and to open a way for the introduction of every kind of error amongst us. We hope you will not suffer yourselves to be deluded by these who have taught their followers to join the most frightful and ridiculous ideas to the words test and creed, etc., words that have been used to express our faith in Christ and our readiness to confess him, and by this means, but neither by the force of Scripture nor good reason, have endeavored to bring all confessions of faith into contempt. So this is what I was talking about. There's a spirit of the age that says, no creeds, no confessions, just the Bible, and don't put anyone to the test. Permit us, dear brethren, to beg of you, for Christ's sake, for the truth's sake, and for the sake of your own souls, that you would not give way for a moment to these artful deceptions. As you tender the glory of the great Redeemer in his person and satisfaction, as you value the honor as well as the assistance and comfort of that good Spirit who has led your souls to Christ, in word, as you regard those great doctrines of grace in which the glory and sovereignty of God is so much concerned, truths which our brave forefathers cheerfully gave even their lives in the defense of, and in the experimental acquaintance with which your souls found their rest and comfort in their first conversion to God, and you still find sweet consolation and good hope. Dearly beloved, as you value these things, stand fast, quit yourselves like men, and let no man take your crown. Now, a brief word of explanation about the Seventh-day Baptist. If you hear today Seventh-day Adventist or Seventh-day Baptist, that is not what is being talked about here in this confession. This is talking about men like Joseph Stennett and his sons, the Stennett family, who were Seventh-day Baptists. But notice the way that it's described. They say, liberty which we've shown to brethren who differ from us with respect to the precise time in which the Sabbath is to be observed. If you talked to Joseph Stennett back then, he would believe every single thing in our confession of faith. He would just say, I believe the fourth commandment is to be kept on the seventh day and not the first. And so he agrees with the morality of the fourth commandment, the perpetual morality of the fourth commandment, but he believes that the seventh day is the way in which it ought to be kept. It's not a different doctrine of the Sabbath. It's a different doctrine of the day on which it is kept. And everything else is the same. Whereas if you talk about Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists throughout the history of the church, there's something completely different and often very much intertwined with horrible heresies. I want to be careful not to say too much about them, but there are many Adventist movements which are very much connected with heretical teachings. And the Stennets and the Baptists, the Seventh-day Baptists that are being described here are very different from that. And so they're saying this. Previously, the concern was in the 1704 Association, Arianism, errors about the doctrine of Christ, Christology, and what they called Sabbatarianism. And so in 1704 and 1706, those letters which we read said to have an association that permits, it was not just that, it was also Arminianism. I should delete the Arianism because Arianism was not being proposed by anyone. So Arminianism and Sabbatarianism in 1704 and 1706, the letters were saying, no, we can't join an association with churches like that because that destroys the unity that we have in the confession of faith. Years later, the particular Baptist, the Western Association, is saying, we've acknowledged that the difference of the day between the seventh and the first is of an altogether far lesser order than differences about sovereignty of God and salvation. And so we're not willing to associate with churches that hold Arminian teachings, but we will allow brothers of the Seventh-day Baptists to associate who hold to the seventh day, other everything else being equal. And they do this openly stated so that it's not sort of a secret confession within the confession, well, we actually allow this, we just don't talk about it. No, they openly said from the beginning of the reforming of this 1730s Western Association, they said, this time around, we're making an exception for the Stennett-like churches, those Seventh-day Baptist churches, because they said we've distinguished between fundamental principles, Arminianism, and non-fundamentals. Which day should the fourth commandment, on which day should the fourth commandment be observed? So I said at the beginning of this section that the particular Baptists used confessions and associational organization to express agreement and fundamentals already established. And they're expressing agreement not only with present churches, but with past churches. They're saying, we agree together now, we agree with the churches before us. They're expediting the transmission of orthodoxy. They're saying, this ancient and scriptural confession is worth continuing to use. It's worthy of continual use. And they're exposing heresy and heretics, Arianism, Unitarianism, Arminianism. I wouldn't put Arminianism on the same level with Arianism and Unitarianism, but Arminianism is a serious error. So they're drawing the lines and holding the lines with their confessions of faith in their associational organization. So now we have a very good perspective of how our Baptist forefathers viewed and used creeds and confessions. Were they opposed to the ancient creeds of the church? No, Hercules Collins says all Christians should believe the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed. Did they reject the Protestant Reformed confessions? No, they took directly from them to say we have no itch to clog religion. We want to express our agreement in the same words. They used Reformed Protestant catechisms like the Heidelberg Catechism to say we're not going to reinvent the wheel. We're going to use these wonderful truths that have been expressed by others. And then they used these confessions to associate with one another, to organize themselves into formal associations that were united in communion based on a preceding doctrinal union. And to conclude, that is precisely what we do today at TRBC and in our local association and previously in our national association. Confessional associationalism for the local church and for an association of churches is precisely what our forefathers practiced, and it is precisely what we ought to practice today, and we do practice it with God's help. So thank you for your attention. We'll come to schism next week, and then we'll go to the story of the First London Confession, and then the story of the Second London Confession, and that should conclude our Sunday school lessons for this first part of the year. So thank you for your attention.